The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org. Well, hello, everybody. This is Pastor Jason. It's Monday morning at Faith Presbyterian Church. The beginning of our sermon recording got cut off, but it was only a short portion. So I'm actually going to re-record just kind of the opening few minutes of that sermon, so that you've got the whole thing available here on our website. So I'll begin by reading our scripture passage today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 3, the beginning of verse 3, and then I'll jump down to verse 13 through 18. It's the word of the Lord. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. I'll jump down to verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What will happen at the eschaton, at the end of the end? When will Jesus come back? And what will happen before that? What will happen when he comes? What about afterwards? Well, for 2,000 years, different theologians have answered these questions in different ways. And some of those answers are more reasonable than others. But the result of it is that today there are a host of different theological camps with their presuppositions and expectations of what will happen at the end of all things. Why is there so much disagreement? Well, for starters, a lot of the biblical teaching about the end times is communicated through fantastic imagery written in a different culture. So those two levels alone can make it hard for us to interpret those scriptures well. Second, a lot of those teachings are intentionally written to invite reflection and meditation. Neither the prophets, nor Jesus, nor Paul wrote out a clear chart or timeline for us in the Bible. So what are we to do with these teachings on the end times? Well, here's my interpretive approach to end times texts, and I commend it to you not only for this text, but in some of the ones to come later in 1 Thessalonians. We must maintain humility in our interpretation while paying attention to the explicit purpose of these texts. First, we have to stay humble. When lots of Spirit-filled Christians disagree with me on something, I can have a strong conviction, but I have to hold my view somewhat loosely and give my brothers the freedom to disagree on these important but non-salvific issues. For example, all Christians agree that Jesus is coming back. That's essential. That's non-negotiable. But how and when he comes back, we can agree to disagree on that. We can maintain humility while not getting rid of our convictions.
But second, we have to pay attention to the explicit purpose of the text. In today's text, Paul is not giving a master class on the end times. What is he doing? We've been seeing it for 3 weeks now. In chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, Paul is talking about sanctification. He's asking the question, how are Christians supposed to be different from the world around them? And Paul tells us, so go back to the beginning of the chapter. Let's see the explicit purpose of the text. Verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul says, we want you to be sanctified. You've already been living out what we taught you. Continue in that way. So let's remember, this is the third time you've seen this excursus. If you really need to hear it again, like in depth, go back to the first of these three sermons. What is sanctification? Sanctification is our progressive growth in holiness. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit enters your life, and over time, he makes you more and more like himself. He makes you less like the world, less like your old self, and more like him, holy. And sanctification is the product and fruit of being saved, not the cause. God doesn't forgive us and bring us into his family because we're good people. No, it's because we're sinners. We're lost. And once we are saved, he begins the process of sanctification. And sanctification is achieved through willful collaboration with the Holy Spirit. So as a renewed person, we work with God in us to grow. It is an act of will. It is an act of affection. It takes a lot of effort to grow. And fourth, even though our sanctification is incomplete, and it will be complete until we see Jesus, God views our good works through the works of Christ and is pleased with them. So as Paul is writing this chapter, he shows us three ways that God intends to sanctify us, that God intends to make us more like himself and less like the world. First, he talks about how we express sexuality and gender differently from the world. Last week, we saw how our community life and our work ethic is different from the world. And today, we're going to see how our grief is to be different from the world. And it's in that context of talking about sanctified Christian grief that we get a teaching about the end times. So he is ultimately not talking about the end times. He's talking about grief. And so we have to read everything through that lens. Now, when we're talking about sanctification, and you think about your own holiness, and you think about ways in which you are more like God or less like God, or areas where you feel like you need to grow, I doubt that grief comes to mind. We don't often think of grief being done in a way that is sanctified or unsanctified. But Paul is saying here that the way we grieve should be decidedly different from how the world grieves. Why? Because we have hope. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." When unbelievers grieve, both in the first century and the 21st century, they grieve without hope. When a person dies, they're gone. It's over. That's that. But Paul is telling the Thessalonians, no, we have a different hope. What is hope in a biblical sense? I'm sure kids are going to start saying it. They may have already said, "I hope it snows on Christmas." Kids, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news. What are the odds it's going to snow on Christmas in southeast Louisiana? 0.00001. That's right. Probably ain't going to happen. That's not hope. That's wishful thinking, children. What is hope in a biblical sense? Biblical hope expects God to act in the future as he always has in the past. So we look backward in time to see God's faithfulness in Scripture, to see God's faithfulness in history, to see God's faithfulness in our own lives. And what do we see? God has consistently kept his promises. God has been consistent in his character. And if he has always acted that way, what should we expect? We should expect him to keep doing the same things in the future. That's hope. So let's see Paul's hope in verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Paul says, because of what God did in the past, in history, we can expect him to do something in the future. His faithfulness in the past will be replicated in the future. And what's really fascinating is he says, because Jesus came back from the dead, those who trust Christ will be brought back from the dead. Why? Because we've received his righteousness. We've been counted in him. If we trust Jesus, our lives were exchanged so that we can expect to happen to us the same thing that happened to Jesus. The Lord raised Jesus from the dead. He's going to raise us from the dead. So Paul tells the Thessalonians, we don't want you to be uninformed about the Christians who have died. We don't want you to be uninformed about their future hope. Now, why is he saying, I don't want you to be uninformed? Y'all remember how long Paul was with this church before he had to leave? 3 weeks. There's only so much you can teach in 3 weeks. So apparently, he hadn't shared with them that when Jesus comes back, deceased believers will come back from the dead. But why was this such a problem for the Thessalonian Christians? I mean, did they not know about heaven? That doesn't seem to be the problem. Here's the real grief-inducing question that you have to kind of intuit from the text. They'd had someone who died in their community, and their question was, is that person going to miss out on the return of Jesus? That's the question they're asking. We know that's the question because of the answer that Paul gives. Will deceased Christians miss out on Jesus' return? Here's Paul's answer, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And what will happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. So will deceased Christians miss out on the return of Jesus? Far from it. They will experience the effects of Jesus' return before the Christians who are still alive. They will be raised from the dead before anything happens to the rest of us. But again, why was this a problem for the Thessalonians? I mean, who cares if they don't see Jesus come back, right? Why would this be an issue that gave them more grief? Well, let's chew on that by thinking more, you know, just light Sunday morning conversation. Let's think more about death and grief. Chris, let's think about death and grief. Why do people grieve? Grief doesn't only happen to us when people die. We don't only grieve when people die. We grieve other things as well. If I was going to narrow it down, grief tends to come from one of two experiences. One is loss. We lose someone or something. Something that we love is no longer there. The second experience of grief, though, is because of injustice. Someone does wrong to us or to the people we love, or we witness injustice in the world, and we grieve over our own experience or the experience of others. Both of these things cause us grief, loss and injustice. And the Thessalonians, if you remember their story, they were experiencing both. They were experiencing injustice as a persecuted community. You'll recall that the synagogue had partnered together with the local government of Thessalonica and was fining them for being Christians, was making it more and more difficult for them to follow Christ. They were experiencing injustice. And now, someone has died. And that loss has added to their grief. But how does this connect with us? When we die, we will all likely have prayers for justice and restoration still partially unanswered. We all experience loss in this life. We all experience injustice in this life. And on the day that we die, some of those things will still be outstanding. Let's think about justice first. Earthly justice is never perfect. If you haven't seen that yet, give it time. Judges and juries make mistakes. Sometimes they pervert justice intentionally. Offenders are not always caught. Sometimes, as in Thessalonica, the entire system is broken and bent against justice. And when justice doesn't happen perfectly in the present, what are we left waiting for? For justice in the future. And so we pray and we long and we wait for justice. Paul has already given us an example of this in our text concerning adultery. When an adulterer betrays a faithful spouse, when will justice come? For sure. Paul tells us. Go back to chapter, or the same chapter, verse 3, and then we'll jump down to verse 6. I'm reading the beginning of verse 3 so you have context for the full sentence. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now jump down to verse 6. "That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter," speaking of adultery. Why? "Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." So when will justice definitely come for a jilted faithful spouse? When Jesus returns. He will be the avenger in all these things. And Paul's words are teaching us something about justice. So justice happens when a person pays for their sins against God and humanity. And secondly, justice happens either in the cross of Christ or at the return of Christ. Every sin that is committed on this planet will be paid for in the presence of God. There's an option. Jesus is willing to pay for your sins on the cross. Or you can pay for it yourself when God returns. Which will it be? That's the question of the gospel. That's the question presented to us by Christ. He offers to take the punishment for our sins on the cross so that we don't have to bear it ourselves. Now you might think, wait a second, man. Where are you seeing justice in our text? Where are you getting that from? It's in verse 16. Look at verse 16 and see how it starts. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." I know we're from New Orleans, but this cry of command, this angelic voice, and this trumpet at the return of Jesus, this isn't a jazz band playing when the saints go marching in. No. This is a battle cry. This is the warrior's bugle. Jesus is coming in justice to judge the world, that all will pay for their sins. We see this imagery throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you a quick review. Joel chapter 2. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. It is near." Zephaniah chapter 1. "A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." And now Zechariah 9. "Then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. Yahweh God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south." All this imagery is telling us that when Jesus comes back, he comes to judge. Justice is coming. The good news is, it's not yet here. We have this opportunity in history to trust Christ. He is willing to be punished for your sins and for the sins of any who will come to him. So flee to him now before we get to that day. Justice is coming for all sin. Why was that important to the Thessalonian Christians? That justice is coming. That when Jesus comes, he comes to judge all sinners. Why did that matter to them? Well, Paul told us earlier in this letter, back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, "For other Christians report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul says, I've already heard about you Thessalonians, about how you're waiting for Jesus to come back. You're longing for Jesus to come back. Why were they longing for Jesus to come back? Because they were living under injustice. They were daily being treated unjustly by their neighbors and by the local government. The state, created by God to enforce justice, was treating them unjustly. And so here they are alone in an unjust world saying, when will justice come? When will we be set free? It's when Jesus comes back. They don't have to fear on that day because Christ has died for them. He has satisfied God's justice for them. So justice is not just what happens when Jesus comes back, when sinners pay for their sin. justice is also what the persecuted and oppressed long for and sometimes die without receiving. How many Christians have died in prison for their faith? How many Christians through the millennia were killed for their faith? How often did they pray for justice? How often did they pray to be set free? And yet they weren't. Their prayers seemed to go unanswered. They die in prison under unjust treatment. Just like this person in Thessalonica. They're praying, God, can we have justice? Can we have some relief? And then they die. And the Thessalonians say they died without seeing Jesus come back. They died without experiencing justice. This reminds me of Revelation chapter 6. The book of Revelation gives kind of this remarkable apocalyptic vision of reality. It shows us heaven. And in Revelation 6, we see this remarkable image. Listen to this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar in heaven the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Even in heaven, the souls of the martyrs are still praying for justice. Their prayers are yet unanswered. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the return of Jesus, because on that day, they will be raised from the dead and they will see their justice. Their unjust judges will be judged by God. Those who persecuted and harassed and killed them will pay for the blood of the saints at the end of Jesus' sword, justice satisfied. And here we find the Thessalonians' problem. They just didn't know all this. They didn't know what would happen. They didn't know how it would play out. And my reading of this text and the reading of others is that someone in Thessalonica has actually died for their faith. That's possible. If that's not the case, if that hadn't happened yet, someone in their church who had experienced great injustice for being a Christian died before they received justice. So either interpretation is reasonable. So the question being posed by the Thessalonian Christians is this: will these deceased Christians see justice meted out? But we all suffer in this life. We all are waiting for Jesus to come back, for justice to be established. But they were afraid these folks who died were going to miss it. And their misunderstanding was making their grief all the worse. Not only had this Christian died, but they died without a chance to see justice, to see the thing they'd been longing for. Now, here's an interesting thing to consider. By all New Testament accounts, the first generation of Christians expected to experience the return of Jesus in their lifetime. So the Thessalonian Christians were expecting Jesus to come back really, really quickly. So that's where this person who's died, they're really, oh man, it's terrible. They missed out. We're all going to see it. And they didn't get to see it. It didn't play out that way, as it turns out. So the living Thessalonians thought they would witness Jesus' return. They thought they would see justice in their lifetime, but these deceased brothers or sisters were going to miss it. And Paul says, guys, fear not. They will see justice too. They will experience restoration too. In fact, they'll experience it before you do. You will not precede them, right? Let me add one more comment about justice before we talk about restoration. So justice is not only retribution meted out on the sinner, it's also vindication for those sinned against. What happens in verse 16 is very loud and very public. This command, this trumpet, this voice, Jesus is creating a scene here. And this is one thing the Left Behind authors got really, really wrong back in the 90s, right? In their depiction of the return of Jesus, all the Christians suddenly get warped off the planet, and planes are crashing, and everybody's like, where'd my kids go? And nobody knows what's going on. It's like this big, weird, secretive thing. And that is an artifact of premillennial dispensationalism, which is a very common way of interpreting Scripture here in Southeast Louisiana. That's not what's depicted here. There's nothing secret happening here. This is really loud, really public. Jesus comes back. Everybody notices. Then dead Christians come out of their graves with new bodies, and then something happens. Look at verse 16 and 17. It doesn't get much more public than this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. So, okay, how do we go up into the sky to meet Jesus and the resurrected Christians in the clouds? Well, I can't fly in my current state, but apparently in this state, we can. So the dead Christians have been resurrected with new bodies, but at that point, we who are living receive glorified bodies as well, and we meet them in the air. But why? What's the effect of all this public, wondrous, strange sort of things happening? When this occurs, what is everyone who has rejected Christ going to realize? They were wrong. And the message of Jesus was true. So every oppressor of Christians, every rejecter of the gospel, all who railed against Christ, Christians, and Christianity will be filled with dread at this moment. They had their opportunity and it's gone. And they will fall to their knees in terror because they oppose the one true Lord of the universe. Meanwhile, all those who trust Christ, who have been transformed, will be vindicated, declared innocent of every accusation, every insinuation, every mockery. We who trust Christ will be vindicated on this day. We'll receive justice. But prayers for justice are not the only outstanding unanswered prayers that will be answered on that day. Also, our prayers for restoration will be answered. Restoration is what every Christian, and really every human, hopes and prays for in this life. What do we all pray for? God, help me not sin. God, deliver me from my weakness. God, restore my relationships. God, heal my diseases. God, heal my pain. God, heal my brokenness. God, give us shalom. Give us peace. Give us restoration. God, make all things right. The world is not as it should be. Will you fix this place? How many Christians that you know have died when we were by their bedside praying, Lord, heal them? How many Christians that you know and love died with sins that were still lingering and torturing them? How many Christians that you know have died still wanting and praying for things in their life to be fixed? How many of us die in sadness, in doubt, struggling? But when Jesus returns, he will finally answer a decisive yes to all of those prayers. When he comes, he will bring restoration to all of his people. On that day, all our diseases will be healed. On that day, our relationships with each other will be perfectly restored. On that day, our sin will be gone forever. On that day, all sorrow, all pain will be wiped from the earth. How? We're going to be raised from the dead and transformed so that we can live with Jesus and each other forever. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is what we long for. To have the ones we've lost back with us again. To have our sickness taken away. To have our weakness and sin gone. Can God answer our prayers for healing in this life? Yes. Can God restore our relationships in this life? Yes. Can we have our deceased loved ones back? Not yet. Do we have a guarantee we'll be healed in this life? No. We wait. And we long ultimately for that day when we will live together with each other and with Jesus forever. And that eternal restored life will begin on this day and last forever. Restoration is what Christians will experience together with Jesus forever as we live in a restored world. Paul is teaching us to grieve differently from the world. How does the world grieve? For starters, the world of the 21st century has confused justice with restoration. When you hear politicians and philosophers talk about social justice, for example, they mean social restoration. They want society to be restored. And you can see their grief. You can see their agony expressed in tears, in violence, in protest. But they have no real hope. Their hopes are misguided, misinformed, because they're seeking justice. They're seeking restoration. When? Today. We know better. Justice and restoration will not come fully in this life. We also know the difference between justice and restoration, and we know that both will come, not now, but when Jesus returns. So our hope for justice and for restoration is not in this life. It's in the resurrection. It's when Jesus comes back, and we're raised from the dead, and we're transformed to live with him forever in a renewed earth. And Paul says that this truth should encourage us when we're grieving through loss and when we're grieving through injustice. Our hope enables us to grieve differently and correctly, both for the dead and for ourselves. And our hope enables us to endure injustice and loss or brokenness because we know how the story ends. Our grief in this life is real. Paul isn't telling us don't grieve. He's saying grieve in a way that's informed by your hope. When we lose loved ones, it hurts. It hurts that we lost Daisy this year. It hurts that we lost Mary this year. It still hurts that we lost Lisa. These people are important to us. We love them. They're a part of us, and so it hurts. We grieve when we're the recipients of injustice. We grieve when we're the bystanders or witnesses of injustice. We grieve the brokenness in our lives and in our homes and in our church and our community and our nation and our world. But the gospel enables us to go on living. We're able to go on trusting Jesus. How? Because we know where our hope lies. It's not in this life. It's in the resurrection. On that day, justice will come. On that day, our loss will be made into restoration. So what do? We wait. And we trust the Lord. We follow him, even if that means persecution, even if that means loss, even if that means death, because on that day, when Jesus returns, all our prayers for justice and restoration will be answered with a powerful public yes. Injustice will be made justice. Loss will be made whole. We're going to see Daisy again. We're going to see Mary again. We're going to see Lisa again. And we will be with them and with the Lord Jesus forever. And that promise, because he's always kept his promises and because Jesus was raised from the dead, that promise should encourage us and enable us to keep on going, to grieve and to live faithfully. Our hope for justice and restoration is not in this life, but in the resurrection. Now, you eschatology hawks out there may protest. Wait a second. You didn't answer all my questions about the return of Jesus. Well, first of all, there's more next week. And that's not the point of this text. But I'm also a nice guy, so I've recorded a video that went live on YouTube about an hour ago. It's 15 minutes that got cut out of this sermon because it really wasn't from the text. What happens after this? We meet Jesus in the clouds, and then what? So if you want to go home, it's posted on Facebook already. Don't watch it right now. Actually, you know what? I've got a QR code for you. You can click it, and you can watch it this afternoon and gather a whole family around the TV and watch Pastor Jason be a nerd and talk about the return of Jesus. Or you can subscribe to our YouTube page, youtube.com/@faithpresepc. But yeah, you can watch that later. Here's the essential question to be asked as we close our exposition of the text. Sit down, son. Does your view of the return of Jesus, does it enable you to endure injustice? Does your view of the Lord's return enable you to endure brokenness? Does your view of the return of Jesus enable you to live with hope, as Paul describes here? Our hope for justice and restoration is not in this life, it's in the resurrection. And as I think of that, I can't help but remember the words of Mr. Beaver. in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. What did he say about the return of Aslan? He said, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death, and when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again. This is the hope that we have that gets us through the long winter of grief in this life, that our King is returning, and he will make all things right. So brothers and sisters, as we grieve, let us trust Christ and look forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel, that the brokenness and grief, the loss and injustice we experience in this life is not forever. But in Christ, one day, all things will be made right. Help us to cast all our hopes on him, and on that day, may we trust in Christ, our Savior. Lord, I pray especially for those who are dealing with grief today. Holy Spirit, be near to them. Comfort them with your promise and with your love. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.